Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn to 1 John chapter 4? We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 21, 1 John 4, 19 through 21. You can scan the QR code, slip a hand up if you need a Bible. We've got some ushers coming down with Bibles. We'd love for you to have one. We encourage everybody to be in the Word. Thanks for being here and those who are joining us online. Guys, it's been a rough couple days. Lori left town. I've had to figure a lot of stuff out on my own. What do I wear today? What do I eat? How do I get to the places I need to go? I didn't even know this till this morning. Life 360, if you use that app, you can track them in the air. And the only reason I did that, she's flying home. She's probably already landed. The only reason I did that, I wanted to make sure she's coming back. That's the only reason. She took line dancing lessons while she was there, and I thought, well, maybe she'll stay. I don't know. This summer, we've been talking about faith, hope, and love. And I introduced the love section last week as we talked about the lavish love of God, and I kind of used the example of standing under Niagara Falls and just that lavish love, that pouring out of his love to the point where in our humanness, we almost want to say, it's too much. I can't handle it. Today, I want to talk about consistent love. Life's inconsistencies are nothing new for anyone. Anyone who has ever played a sport knows all about inconsistency. Many people would say that their time with God is inconsistent. Some would admit that they're, in some ways, that their love for their spouse could be better or more consistent, or their attitude could be more consistent, or their time management could be more consistent. But this morning, I want us to focus our attention on the inconsistencies of life, things that we claim to believe or say that are inconsistent with how we behave and we live. In the scripture passage, John addresses the consistencies between our love for God and our love for others. Number one, if you follow along, love comes from God. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Sounds easy, right? The first two words imply that as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you will love. That's what it's implying. You will love. Sounds trivial, presumptuous. Of course we will love as believers or followers of Christ. The Bible is filled with pages teaching us about the importance of love. But the question I want us to explore isn't whether we love or we don't love, but why do we love? What's our motivation for loving? In the flesh, we love because it's the right thing to do. We love because we are taught to be accepting, to be kind, to be compassionate, because our parents told us to love. It's the next step after liking someone. We love because we like what it feels like when somebody loves us. There are many reasons we love. Unlike what you might think, love does not come naturally. It is not in our nature to love. Our natural bent is not to live our lives through Jesus loving others. Our natural bent is to live life full of self, making our love selfish. It's the only way we know in the flesh. Selfish love has an agenda. It's couched in expectations. We love, what is John saying? We love, the word here is agape love, meaning we love preferring to live through Jesus. That's the idea behind it, preferring to live our lives through Christ. So the first two words of this verse could be understood to say, because we prefer to live our lives through Christ, we love. So let's continue in the verse. We prefer to live our lives through Jesus because he first loved us. Let me ask the question that I did just a minute ago, but now we have a little bit more information. Why do we love? There is one reason why we're called to love. Because God first loved us. The only reason you and I love is because we are loved. Every ounce of love that we have has a source. Our love for others is either determined by who we prefer to live our life through, either self or through God. One of those loves will be inauthentic, invulnerable, and the other will be authentic and vulnerable. We know that true and authentic and vulnerable love can only be true when we strive to live our life through Christ. Because in and through Christ, it is made possible for us to love in a way that we are incapable of loving on our own. God-generated love will deeply impact us because it gets to the core. God's love, his agape love toward us, for us, upon us, in us, gets to one of the deepest longings that we have that he created us with, and that is to be loved. The need to be loved is significant, and without it, we starve. The absence of love causes us to react in very unhealthy ways. Hence that saying, looking for love in all the wrong places. It is impossible to love another human at the depth they need to be loved without God's love being the source. One more thing about loving because God first loved us. Love is the purest form, in its purest form, is a noun and then a verb. You've probably heard that love is always a verb, right? But before it can be a verb, first it has to be a noun. So how is it a noun? Well, what is a noun? A person, place, or thing. Love is not a place or a thing. Love is a person. The Bible says God is love. It doesn't say that he loves. It does say in some places that he just loves us. But the reality is, if we get our mind around it, the theology of who God is, he is love. God is the first one to fully display love as a verb. God defines love. Our definition of love does not define God. Imagine if we just came up with this incredible definition of what love is and who God is, and we're trying to come up using our filter of what love is based on what we've experienced, and so we write this amazing definition of who God is, we would have a messed up God. One of the things that keeps us from loving well is that we have not allowed ourselves to be loved. We struggle to love because we struggle to be loved. Before we go any further than verse 19, let's camp here for just a minute, because if we move past the deep truth of this verse, we will miss the implication. God cannot not love. It is his nature to love. Whenever we talk about God's love, the topic of grace is not far behind. If I ponder the implications and the effects of his love and his grace, I am incredibly humbled and overtaken by such an undeserved gesture. God's love for us is made perfect because of his unending grace. I have a problem. My mind plays tricks on me. I am capable of thinking spiteful, malicious, vile, disgusting, and evil things. The very things that God's word warns me about. But every single time, God is waiting to remove the weight of my guilt and my shame. That's grace. But it's not just my mind. It's also my heart. I fall in love way too fast. I fall in love with the things of this world. I fall in love with the thought of wanting to be right. I fall in love with pride, with selfishness, with false hope. I fall in love with my plan, my way, my time, my outcome. And who is there every single time waiting? The God of grace. We have to be reminded we will never be able to outsend God's grace and forgiveness. Without even saying it, We want so bad to be our own savior. Our flesh wants so badly to believe that we somehow can inflate our own balloon with our own hot air. The conclusion is humbling and unavoidable. Self-salvation simply does not work. Christianity is set apart from every other religion in the world. No other religious system, no other ideology proclaims, listen to this, no other religion or ideology proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but who deserve judgment instead. The way of salvation has two options. One way is false, one way is true. The way of human achievement or divine accomplishment. One is a lifetime of proving to self and to God that we are good enough. The other is a lifetime of having to rest in God's truth and his free gift. The first places us in a position of emptiness, and the latter places us in a position of helplessness. I'm not sure if you've heard the name Chris Voss, a former FBI top negotiator, uses his field-tested tools to talk anyone into or out of anything. In his book, Never Split the Difference, I heard him speak once using the illustration of buying a car. He says, you go into a dealership and you kind of look around a little bit and you find the car that you really want and you're kind of checking it out, and the salesman comes up and says, "Hey, how you doing? Great. You interested in this car?" "Yeah, I'm just looking it over." Well, after a while, there comes that line of, "What do we have to do to get this deal done today?" Well, he says, "What's your bottom dollar?" He says, $42,000. To which you respond, "How am I supposed to pay for that? How am I supposed to pay for that?" By asking such a question, here's what he suggests happens. You create a dilemma using persuasion to shape what is fair by bending their reality. The weight of the decision is now on the salesman. In a way, you reverse roles. He now holds the weight of the sale and becomes the negotiator without even realizing that's what just took place. He leaves and he goes and he asks his boss, "Hey, this guy's interested in this car. He wants to know what we can do. And I told him it's $42,000. Can we do anything else?" His boss says, "Yeah, take another $1,000 off." To which you ask, "How am I supposed to pay for that?" In our achievement, we want to negotiate with God. If I do this, God will do that. There is no negotiating with God. When we ask, "How am I supposed to pay for that?" He says, "You can't." We have no grounds or ability to negotiate. Once we accept the enormity of God's love and grace, rather than boast about our own goodness, we become just the opposite, disgusted by the thought of self-salvation. Isaiah 64:6 says this: "We are reminded that our acts of righteousness are like filthy rags," referring to menstrual cloth. Paul teaches us that our religious resume is like cow dung. In fact, Romans chapters 1-3 can be summarized with three words: we have failed. And the only way we will ever make sense of the phrase, "Because he first loved us," is by confronting the abrupt reality of our fallen condition and our state of helplessness. To see and to know God for who he is, we must see and know ourselves for who we are. God's love will only make sense to us when we see that without it, we are unlovable. As long as we remain the negotiator, holding the megaphone, so to speak, trying to get God to respond to something that we're offering him, our love for others will be shallow at best. So the first part of the equation has to be solved first: the love that God has for you. God is love and put himself on full display for the entire world to see. The Bible says that he demonstrated his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The only reason, friends, we can love is because he first loved us. Secondly, love does not lie. Verse 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whomever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Love does not lie. Look at the first phrase of verse 20. Whoever claims to love God. One thing is for sure, love does not lie. Our love always tells the truth. It is brutally honest. It is easy to say, I love God. It just rolls off the tongue, right? I can say it right now, I love God. How hard is that? But the true test of our love for God is how we love others who are also created in his image and placed right in front of us and among us. The verse goes on to say that if we make such a claim, yet hate a brother or sister, that person is a liar. Our love tells the truth. If we claim to love God and yet hate another Christian, we are a liar because it is impossible to love God and hate one of God's children. Romans 2:1 says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Okay, that's a doozy, right? But let's keep going. What exactly does it mean to hate? Because right away, if I'm sitting in your shoes and I'm hearing somebody talk about this, I'm like, well, I don't hate. I don't hate anyone. Well, I looked it up. I wanted to know. Hate is to detest or denounce. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Hate is such a strong word. It portrays such a strong feeling towards someone. But if we were to put the word hate under the microscope and dissect it, here are some things that we might find. We might find such elements of hate as anger or bitterness or revenge or jealousy or critical spirit or judgment or spite or malice. Those are some of the things as we dissect the word hate that we might see. And suddenly, the word hate has got my attention. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar, yet has bitterness towards, talks critically about, judges, wishes the worst. One author said it like this, it is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects his image which is before his very eyes. God's love expressed through grace makes absolutely no sense. But then again, unconditional requires grace. He does not and cannot love us unconditionally and hold our wrongs against us. You cannot love others unconditionally and hold their wrongs against them. They don't have to pay. God's already paid. He paid the bill in full. For us to continue charging people for their wrongs says we don't trust God's ability to pay the whole bill. We don't split the bill with God. He pays the entire bill, so we don't have to. Unconditional love isn't ignorant. It isn't an ignorant love, meaning we are not asked to close our eyes and just to turn our head and allow people's choices and behavior to just continue. Oh, but we're supposed to love them. Sometimes we love unconditionally by removing ourselves from others who are gripped by sin. Sin that is harmful not only to them, but to us. The word liar occurs 5 times in 1 John, more than any other book. A liar is someone who attempts to deceive by conveying misinformation. It is a strong word used intentionally to get our attention. It's used in 1 John in this way. To claim to fellowship with God and walk in darkness is a lie. That's chapter 1, verse 6. Another one is to claim to believe in the Father and yet deny the Son is a lie. Chapter 2, verse 22. And then the one we're looking at today, the claim to love God and not love Christians is a lie. What is this verse saying so far? It's easier to love a tangible, flesh and blood human than an invisible God. If we cannot deliver on the obvious and the visible, we will not deliver on the invisible. We think we found ways to allow hate to cohabitate with love in our hearts. We lean over and make critical remarks about someone. We avoid someone that we don't want to feel hate when we see them. We keep telling ourselves we have forgiven them or that we have nothing against them. We refuse to help someone because they deserve what they got. We stop talking to someone. We stop making the effort because they never make the effort. We make excuses to justify our lack of support. Remember, hate under a microscope is anger and bitterness and revenge and jealousy and critical spirit and judgment and spite and malice. When we treat people and when we talk about people and even think about people in an unloving manner, we either don't know, don't understand, or don't care about God's love for us. When we love others the way that God loves us, there's room for mistakes. It doesn't write people off. It doesn't hide. It's patient. It believes and endures all things and allows us to see the person and not just their behavior. Jesus made love a verb when he stretched out his arms and took upon himself the sins of mankind. He is asking us to love with the same kind of love that he loved you with and loves you with. He put his love on full display and is asking us to do the same, to not be partial or selective. His love was for all people, no matter what. Again, I am saying we are commanded to love the person who's created in God's image, not their behavior. I want you to hear that. In other words, the way we live and love is telling of what we believe to be true about God. Is anybody else feeling, like I got sweat running down my back because I'm preaching to myself here, right? Love comes from God. Love does not lie. And third, love is not an option. Verse 21, and he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31 says this, Jesus was confronted and asked, what's the greatest command? Do you remember his answer? He answered the question saying, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Those two, by the way, cannot be separated. They are Siamese twins. And John echoes the words of Jesus kind of in an abbreviated form. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Simple. He just puts it to one sentence. John makes our obedience to God clear in a single command. Our love for God and our love for our neighbor are inseparable. One is not possible without the other. Someone said it like this. Being the object of God's love, we are to love our neighbor in him. And him in our neighbor. And that is what it is to remain in his love, as to say, it is impossible to love God any other way. John 13, 34 says this, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I've loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. I don't know about you, but we are living in a day and age when people need to know who we are. And scripture teaches us the best way we can do that is the way that we love each other. When we love, we prove to a very skeptical world, mind you, that we are his children and that we are followers of him. I see a whole lot of hate on social media. Do you see that? Or is it just my feed? Especially during things like the election cycle. One of the relationships that God instituted and designed to put his love on full display is the marriage union. We have people here this morning that are just ready to get married. We have some people that were just married. We have people that have been married 10, 20, 30, whatever years, and we celebrate that. How many of you have been married 50 years? A few, right? I just celebrated 38 years. I did the math before I came up, just to make sure I had it right. And Lori's not here. She's still in the air. So, and she is coming home. Praise God. Thank you for allowing God to use your marriage to testify his great love for us. So what it is, it's a display. But we may have one couple here who was celebrating 70 years of marriage. Is Dr. Ken Hanna and Mary in the room? Would you stand up? Dr. Ken Hanna and Mary, would you stand? Thank you so much for modeling for all of us what a godly marriage looks like. And it's a testament of God's love for us and our love for one another. Thank you. If you have a chance after the service and you know them, or if you don't know them, just congratulate them. They've been a true blessing to all of us. As you prefer to live your life through Christ, your love for others will naturally increase. To love means to offer grace and mercy and to forgive and to sacrifice and spend time with, verbally express, offer kindness. Hey, this isn't, you know, one of the GLS speakers, this is the only part I caught, was like 30 seconds, and they said this: if you are thinking something positive or nice about a person, say it. And I don't know why that kind of stung me. That's true of marriage and any relationship. I thought, well, how many times have I thought these wonderful things about Lori, but I just don't say them? So it's to verbally express, to offer kindness. And you know what it means? It means to humble yourself. We love because he first loved us. Who needs your love today? Let me leave you with one thing. Eugene Peterson wrote this: if anyone boasts, "I love God," and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. Father, thank you for this great morning and the time that we've had together in worship and in fellowship and in the Word. God, I pray that you would prick our hearts the rest of this service and today, and that you would just bring us back to the truth of your word over and over again, because I think all of us have a little bit of business to do. Maybe some of it's just in our own hearts. But maybe God will bring to mind people in our lives where we say guilty. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.